Thank you, Jeremy, for reading this amazing text. And I'd ask you to bow your heads with me as we get into it. Great God and Heavenly Father, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote these words. And it is astounding how they describe the suffering and death of your Son, Jesus. And we should never get over the amazement as we read this chapter in the detailed description and passionate portrayal of what your Son would do 700 years in Isaiah's future, 2,000 years in our past. And I ask that you would allow us, each person here, to worship you this morning as we look into this passage, that we would appreciate the greatness of your love for us, the significance of your sacrifice, and the wonderful blessing it is to have a Savior like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. In the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. One of the things that scholars have said in the past about the text that we are looking at today is that it was made up. It sounded so much like Jesus on the cross that many decided it must have been written after Jesus. Moreover, it was absent from many modern Jewish texts of Isaiah. But in 1947, a miracle happened. A shepherd boy by the name of Muhammad climbed inside a cave near the Dead Sea. And in that cave, he discovered the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the longest and largest of these scrolls was the Isaiah scroll. In its entirety, every word of Isaiah, every letter of the book of Isaiah was found and determined by any reasonable scholar to be at least 300 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. An entire field of biblical criticism was destroyed in that moment. It was over. There was no more discussion. No one had any question that many of these books of the Bible, and certainly the entire book of Isaiah, including Isaiah chapter 53, had been written at least 300 years before the birth of Christ, and certainly much farther back than that, because what they found were copies of scrolls that had been written. And what does Isaiah 53 tell us? It tells us that the servant Messiah suffered and died in our place. Written more than 300 years before he was born, actually 700 years before his birth. And today we will be looking at the fourth of four servant songs in Isaiah. In these servant songs, God has presented his absolute sovereignty over all creation and over the nation of Israel and all the nations. In these servant songs, the Lord is promising to save Israel by sending his servant to bring them back to the promised land and to restore Jerusalem. And he is promising to send his servant Messiah to save his people forever for himself. And this is the most significant of the four servant songs because the great problem that God's people face is not so much that they're exiles in Babylon. The great problem isn't even that Jerusalem has been destroyed and the temple has been reduced to rubble. Oh, sure, those are problems, and they feel those problems acutely all the time. But the big problem that God's people have is the reason that they're in Babylon. Because of their sin and their rejection of the Lord over and over and over. It is because they had corrupted themselves and rebelled against their Creator that they were in Babylon. And that problem is a problem that this servant is promised to deal with. This is one of the most important and most challenging parts of the entire Old Testament. In fact, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day did not know what to make of it, and many still don't. A friend of mine who pastors an evangelical free church in Chamberlain, South Dakota, has visited with me at length in the car, in trips back and forth to conferences. Because Pastor Lee Warmbrand is Jewish. Did you know that a person can be Jewish and Christian both? It's absolutely no problem. The disciples were. In fact, almost everyone that you read about in the New Testament was Jewish and Christian following Jesus. Lee grew up Jewish. In preparation for his bar mitzvah, he had Hebrew classes. Now, he wasn't a Christian yet at this point. And the Bible that they used contained Isaiah, of course. But it went from chapter 52 to chapter 54. And he wondered, even as a boy, where is chapter 53? It is considered by many Jews an obscure text, not because they think Isaiah didn't write it, but because they do not understand it. And it was only after Lee had become a believer in Jesus Christ that he found out why. They didn't want to talk about Isaiah 53 because it sounds so much like what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It is, in fact, inescapable. This is among the most amazing prophetic descriptions in all of history. The Jews for Jesus ministry uses this passage as one of their most effective methods when witnessing to other Jews. They ask simply, who is the subject of Isaiah 53? You decide. In fact, you can do an internet search. If you type in, who is the subject of Isaiah 53? You decide. You find a little sermon from Jews for Jesus about the subject. And I quote now from the Jews for Jesus website. Who is the subject of Isaiah 53? You decide. Isaiah predicted the servant of the Lord would be disfigured by suffering and rejected by many. 700 years later, Yeshua, Jesus, was struck, spat on, mocked, and blasphemed. They give scripture references with each of these points. Isaiah said that this person would come from humble beginnings. Yeshua grew up in a city with a poor reputation, Nazareth. Isaiah said that the servant would bear our sins and suffer in our place. 700 years later, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Isaiah predicted that the servant would heal many. Jesus made the lame walk, the blind see, and the sick healthy all throughout his earthly ministry. Isaiah said that he would voluntarily take our punishment upon himself. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus did not defend himself before Herod, Pontius Pilate, or the Sanhedrin. Just as Isaiah foretold, he remained silent during his suffering. Isaiah predicted that the servant would die, be buried with a rich man, but would not remain dead. And Jesus did all of this when he died on a cross, was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and when he rose 3 days after his death. In 1922, the late David Barron, a British Jewish believer in Yeshua, who was well versed in rabbinics, he wrote this: it is beyond even the wildest credulity to believe that the resemblance in every feature and minutest detail between this prophetic portraiture, Isaiah 53, drawn centuries before his advent, and the story of his life and death and glorious resurrection as narrated in the Gospels. It cannot be mere accident or fortuitous coincidence. Can it be true? Ask yourself if you have the courage to believe it. In the chapter before us, Isaiah speaks of this servant 700 years before he arrives. And so Isaiah is speaking in the future. But we will be looking at these verses in the past tense because they have already happened. We now know that these verses are speaking about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. This song begins with the final three verses of Isaiah 52, and it has five parts. And the first section gives us an overview of the whole, that the servant will be exalted after he suffers. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. The suffering servant redeemed the nations. The first thing that we read here is that the servant of the Lord will be exalted. In light of what's coming, that might be a little surprising, but what these three verses do, here at the end of chapter 52 is they prepare us for the whole rest of the song. They paint a picture for us. A picture of an exalted servant who from his place of exaltation, he humbles himself so that he can redeem and rescue the nations and be glorified. Listen as I read Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. The servant will be exalted, but before that, he will be appalling. We read in verse 14, he will be marred, damaged, hurt, humbled. And right away we're invited to ask the question, how can these things be? How can both of these things, how can this servant be exalted and humbled and hurt at the same time? What can it mean? And in verse 15, we are told his purposes for doing all of this, to sprinkle many nations. And what can that mean? After all, in the context of the Old Testament, which is really important because this is in the Old Testament, that sounds like atonement. This is Leviticus language, to sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling happens in the Holy of Holies and on God's people, involving the sacrifice of a perfect animal given in the place of the sins of the people of God. And who does the sprinkling? It is the priest. And who is the sacrifice, the perfect animal? How can this servant himself sprinkle many nations? How can all this exaltation and humiliation accomplish this? And if we are wondering, the next line lets us know that we are not alone in our wondering. For kings will shut their mouths on account of him. They will be stunned and surprised. They will see what they have not heard. And what they have not heard, they will understand. And if you start scratching your head at this point, that is exactly Isaiah's intent. He is saying that these things that are going on are the sort of things that you won't understand. It is beyond your comprehension until you see it with your eyes and hear it with your ears. And then you'll understand. And then you'll stand like the kings of the earth and be amazed, which is exactly what happened on the cross of Christ. Even Jesus' disciples, when he told them what he was going to do, they didn't understand it until it actually happened. And they saw it and the Holy Spirit opened their eyes and opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Only then did they understand what was going on. And so we get to Isaiah 53, the first verse. The first three verses of Isaiah 53 begin to describe in detail what we've been introduced to at the end of chapter 52. And verse 1 reads this way. It is a double question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In this sense, we can understand the challenge of so many Jewish people when coming to this chapter. Because these verses present a double question with the rhetorical answer, nobody. Nobody understands. Nobody believes. Who would believe this? This is an enigma in the midst of a puzzle that is hard to understand and harder still to accept. And the chapter even says so right at its beginning. After the puzzlement of Isaiah 52, verse 15, we have Isaiah 53, verse 1. And the reader cannot miss the implied answer. No one believes this. It has been revealed to no one. Nobody understands it. And the next two verses prophesy that when this servant shows up, only then, even then, his people will not see him for who he was, for who he is. This is John 1, if you turn there with me briefly. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where John writes about Jesus Christ, the light of the world come into the world. And John says in John 1, verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. A friend of mine once said to me, I won't believe anything I don't understand. Isn't that like us? What a human thing to say. And yet it's absolutely not true. We believe lots of things we don't understand. We just pick and choose. I don't understand how my cell phone works. I believe it does. People did not understand what the suffering servant would do, what he was doing. Even when he was standing in front of them, they didn't understand what he was up to. Even when he was dying on the cross and they mocked him, they didn't understand even then. Verse 2 of chapter 53, we read that he grew up before him like a tender shoot, this Messiah, the suffering servant, grew up like any other person, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jesus did not come from a royal family that anyone recognized. He was unremarkable and undesirable to most of the world. It is astonishing, think about it, four Gospels describe the life and ministry of Jesus, and nowhere in any one of them can you find any description of Jesus, his appearance, or his physical stature. Nothing. It's almost as if the writers of those Gospels did not want to tell us anything about how he looked. Why? Well, because Isaiah spells it out for us right here. He wasn't remarkable in his physical appearance. He was despised, forsaken, familiar with sorrow, and a friend of grief, we read. And in fact, when you read the Gospels, you cannot escape this picture of Jesus, that he was constantly around struggling, suffering people. He chose to be around people who were despised and forsaken, sorrowful and grieving. And so he was. Jesus was a man that people turned away from. He embarrassed people, and they hated him for it. This is not the way that you and I, nor anyone, would imagine a Savior of the world. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. I recall when I was 14 years old, and I had rejected all of this Christianity and Jesus stuff. I didn't like it. I thought it was boring and dumb, and it seemed like an odd fairy tale on the level of Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. And so I decided I didn't believe any of it. I didn't like the poverty of Jesus. I didn't like his homelessness. I didn't understand his suffering, and I didn't like his death. And all the talk about blood in the Bible made me, it just felt weird. I didn't like discussions of sin and sacrifice. I didn't understand it, and it made me feel bad. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes people's rejection of Jesus comes down to that. It makes me feel bad. I don't like things that make me feel bad, so I'm not going to think about it. As human beings, sometimes we can be the most short-sighted bunch you can imagine. Well, I was. And I remember sort of thinking, if I would have made up a Savior of the world, he would be much cleaner and more powerful. Like, like a Jedi Knight. I thought that was cool. And Jesus didn't seem cool. On purpose. You see what's in this passage? Jesus wasn't cool on purpose. Because he didn't come to show off or be cool. He came to rescue sinners. That is the point. You see, God's ways are not my ways. God's ways are not your ways. Do you feel uncomfortable when the Bible talks about blood and sacrifice? Well, join the club. We are all uncomfortable when the Bible talks about blood and sacrifice. We are meant to feel uncomfortable when the Bible speaks of blood and sacrifice because our sins are the reason for it all, and it makes us uncomfortable. What God does with the gospel, what God does with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ and his hanging out with sinners and his loving the unlovable and his suffering and death for me on the cross, the point is God is showing me my need for humiliation and my desperate need to submit to his will and his ways and not my own ways. What God does shows me my sin and my lack of understanding. Turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul spells this out for us in language that is clearer than any that I could come up with as he talks about the cross. The suffering of Jesus on the cross, which the word in the New Testament, the cross, is shorthand for Jesus' suffering and death on the cross to pay for my sins. The cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Do you understand that? When you share the gospel with someone who doesn't want to hear it and doesn't want to hear anything about God and thinks they're a pretty good person and they're probably going to heaven because they're not a really bad sinner and after all, their sins aren't that much of a problem anyway. When you talk to someone like that and you start talking about Jesus dying on the cross, guess what? They're going to think it's foolishness because it sounds like foolishness in the ears of the world to those who are perishing. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So this message has power to it because it's true, and because what Jesus did on the cross is the one thing that every person in this world so desperately needs to be rescued from their own destruction. He's paid our sin penalty. He bore our sins and sorrows. Isaiah 53, starting in the fourth verse. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The best non-messianic Jewish explanation of these verses is that the suffering servant is Israel. That Israel suffered sorrowfully and was pierced and crushed. But brothers and sisters, this simply will not do. These three verses are saying something far more than just that. This is not only about a servant of God suffering, this is about a suffering servant who carries our sins. And you cannot miss it in the text. This is what Isaiah is saying about this servant, suffering servant. Israel does not carry our sins for us. The priesthood doesn't carry our sins. Only the sacrifice on the altar bears our sins. And how can a suffering servant be the sacrifice on the altar? In these three verses are six great assertions of substitutionary atonement. And each is important. Verse 4, the first. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. When people thought Jesus stricken by God, they mocked him because they thought God had abandoned him. He was there on the cross carrying their sorrows and their sins. Everyone thought that Jesus was done when he had just accomplished his greatest work. Another picture of substitutionary atonement, the first line of verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, for our rebellion. The piercing of the Messiah shows up in Psalm 22, verse 16, and Zechariah 12, 10. A Messiah being pierced. How to fit that in your head before he shows up? And how can a Messiah die being pierced and die by being lifted above the earth? And yet Jesus did just that. Another picture in verse 5, the second line. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our guilty conduct. We deserved death, and he died because of us. The entire Old Testament teaches this, that we desperately need death to pay for our sins. That's the whole sacrificial system that God gave to Moses, and Moses gave to his people, that the priesthood led the people in, that animals had to die because people sinned. We deserve death because of our behavior. Jesus dies on the cross in our place. He pays the death penalty for our sins that we could not pay. The third line of verse 5, he took the chastisement for our peace. Literally, the word there is shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word for peace, but not just peace in the way that we think of peace, but peace in my soul because I have peace with God and with others. That's what the word means. Jesus took on himself the punishment that we deserved so that we could have that peace. People in this world are crying out for peace. Why? Because we feel guilty. And why do we feel guilty? Because we've done bad things. It's not hard to figure out. And because of that, we have no peace. No peace within ourselves, no peace with other people around us, no peace with God. And brothers and sisters, we feel it all the time. Broken relationships all around us, in our families, with our friends, people that we don't get along with, people that we should be able to get along with, but for whatever reason we can't, because we're selfish and sinful people. And so are the other people that we're around. How to remedy that? The servant Messiah died so that you and I could have this peace with God and with others. So Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth line, verse 5, and by his scourging, by his whipping, we are healed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, thinking about this passage in Isaiah, it's on Peter's mind as he writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Is Jesus talking about physical healing? Well, sure, to some degree he is. But he is certainly talking about spiritual healing, and that he wants to gather us back to himself. Verse 6, while we were like sheep wandering away, the Lord laid our sins upon him. All of us, Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, it was not like we were longing to be saved, begging God to save us. And then Jesus responded, before you ever thought a thought about Jesus Christ, before you thought anything about God, he went to the cross and died to pay for your sins. When I was 16 years old, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Jesus did this before I even cared about him. It's an amazing truth. And he suffered and died for me and for you unjustly. The next section, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 7, the next section makes it clear that the suffering servant was completely innocent. He committed no sin. This simply cannot be Israel. Israel whined and cried and lied and did all kinds of violence. But listen to the description here of this servant. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who thought that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus silently went to slaughter, not saying a word. He He was cut off from the land of the living by his own intent. He knew what he was doing. Over and over in the Gospels, we read that Jesus predicted his own death. His disciples didn't want to hear about it, but he told them anyway. He explained to his disciples that this was why he came, to die, the righteous for the unrighteous. And the Gospels, each of them, portray a man lied about, falsely accused, unjustly beaten and murdered, because Jesus had to be sinless in order to pay our sin price. Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 9 explain to us that the Old Testament priests, they were sinful people. And so before they could make sacrifices for the people, they had to make sacrifices for their own sins first. But Jesus didn't need to do that. In fact, he had an infinite amount of perfect life to give in exchange for all the sinners' sins that he was dying for. And in verse 9, lest we wonder that we are reading about a real person, now we read that he's buried in a grave of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who we read about in each of the Gospels, another fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And every step along the way, Jesus could have quit. He could have said no more. He could have rained fire down on his murderers. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He didn't because he came to die. He chose to die. He went silently to his execution. In fact, he was careful during his life and ministry to not let the word get out, to not let too many people know about his power and just who he was, because he knew he had to die for you and me. Why? Because he was doing something that could only be done this one way. Even though no one would understand when he did it, he died paying the sin price for you and I. And in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10, we have the final section, that he was crushed so we could be justified. The servant is crushed to justify the many, and thereafter he is exalted. And the focus here is on his serving as sin-bearing substitute as he goes through all of this. In verse 10, we read that he gives himself as a guilt offering. Again, this is Leviticus language. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Then we would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper his hand. He puts himself to grief, his soul making a guilt offering. That sounds like he's both priest and sacrifice. And in fact, that is exactly who he is. That is the only explanation that fits with this whole text, that this suffering servant would come and give himself. He would do the sacrificing. He would be the sacrifice so that we could be justified, so that he could see his seed, his offspring, his children, verse 10. He is doing all of this to rescue them, and the Lord would make him prosper. In verse 11, we read that the righteous one, the suffering servant, will justify the many by bearing their sins, that he, the righteous one, would make them righteous, because he would take their sins upon himself and die with them, and he would give them his righteousness so that they could live. That's the gospel. In verse 10, because of all this, the suffering servant will be glorified, will be lifted up. Of course, this is the pattern that we see throughout the Bible. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ came and he served and he poured himself out, even to the point of death. And then Christ was lifted up and glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He poured himself out for you. He bore your sins. And now he prays for you before the Father that you would trust him and be saved. Charles Simeon, the great Bible expositor of the Church of England at the beginning of the 19th century, wrote this. In Passion Week, I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper. I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the offering, when they laid their sin on the bull or the goat or the sheep. They knew what they were doing. The thought rushed into my mind, what? I may transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay all my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. Have you come to Jesus yet and laid your sins on his head? Have you brought your suitcase or your truckload of sins and given them to Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins on the cross and taking away my guilt so I can be free to walk with you? Have you done that yet in your life? Because if you haven't, you're just on the way to hell and rejecting the sacrifice of this servant that he did so much to provide. So trust him. Do it today. Confirm it today and be at peace with God forever. For that is why Jesus came. Heavenly Father, I ask for each person here today, for that person who is here wondering whether or not they should trust you as Savior and follow you, that person struggling with their own guilt, I pray that you would help them to see that you came to take it away, to die in their place, so that each one of us could walk with you in righteousness and purity, knowing that we are saved forever because of what you did for us on the cross. We thank you. We praise you for this amazing truth. In Jesus' name, amen.